All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 8 today, and continuing to work through that, trying to find the right approach to opening up Revelation, and I know I don't always hit the spot. So if the information I'm giving is too much, just let me know, please. And if it's not enough, let me know. If you sort of go away with your head aching or, you know, let me know. It's all good. If it's all good, no news is good news. Is that right? We'll see how we go. So let's get to Revelation 8. It says, so we're up to the point where the scroll or the book that's being opened by the Lamb, Jesus, the seals are being removed, and we're up to the seventh seal. And so Revelation 8 verse 1 says, "When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Oh, you're in trouble. That's enough. You need to stop talking. I'll talk about why there's silence, and that's not the reason. "Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God and from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." All right. So the opening of the seventh seal means that the book can actually be opened. So it's a pretty significant event. And what we find happening with the series of sevens that sort of occur through Revelation. So we had seven letters to the churches, and they were read because that's really the, as we've talked about, the book of Revelation is about the establishment of the new covenant. And so there's seven letters to the churches to talk about the, if you like, the ethic of church, you know, what we're called to be like, and instructions are given with promises of blessing and also promises of cursing if we don't do those things. But the blessing is always that we'd be welcomed into God's household, that we're welcomed into his presence in eternity. So that's a pretty good blessing. And the cursing is that if we don't do these things, then we're cut off. But the things are generally, of course, found in putting our trust in Christ and believing in him. And then we sort of move on to the seven seals, which is really the establishment of the new covenant. But as we talked about, the new covenant can't be established until the old covenant is done away with. And the seven seals are to do with the preparation for that. So breaking the seals, getting things ready to open the book. And what we find is that the book contains not only the new covenant, which we see, for example, in the 144,000 and all of the nations worshipping before God. That's the new covenant that all nations would come in and worship because of the work of the Lamb who was slain. And at the same time, there's a closing off of the old covenant. And so the curses that were sort of established at the beginning of the old covenant for our covenant unfaithfulness are now being, reconciled. And so the vengeance of the Lord is being poured out on the city of Jerusalem and the and apostate Israel because of their rejection of Christ, who is the purpose. He's the center of all of Scripture and all of the covenants. And so because Christ was rejected, now the vengeance of the Lord is poured out. And what we can see is that as the seventh seal is opened and the book is able to be read, then there's silence in heaven for about half an hour. And there's a sense in which, you know, we come with our cultural perspective and we go, silence. Maybe that's because of the anticipation of what's going to happen next. You know, maybe it's just because of the awe of, you know, what's going to happen when he opens the seal. But for the first century Christians who would have had an understanding of the Old Testament and all of the sort of cultural stuff around, there was some other significance there as well. First of all, the half an hour of silence and the fact that there's incense involved and burning of incense before the altar, there's a process that occurred at the temple where one of the priests would go in and burn incense before the Lord, and while he was doing that, there was silence outside of the Holy of Holies while people waited for... outside of the holy place while people waited for him to do that. You might remember that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, had a vision of an angel appeared to him to say that he was going to father John the Baptist, and it happened while he was burning incense before the Lord. And so we've got this... Apparently, it took about half an hour to go through all of the processes that were required to burn the incense before the Lord. So immediately the first century readers would have gone, oh, okay, this is the sort of part of the process of worship in heaven here. The incense is being burnt before the Lord. That's a process, takes about half an hour, and there's silence in the temple when that occurs. What we see is that the incense is actually mixed with the prayers of the saints, and that underlines the importance of prayer for us as Christians. Because God, he invites us to participate with him in the things that he's doing on the earth. And that's a pretty amazing thing. He doesn't have to do that, but he does. And so the incense that's being burnt before the Lord is mixed with the prayers of the saints, which are kind of given this image of the prayers being like incense rising before God. And what we do know is that the prayers that have been prayed so far in the book of Revelation are prayers of worship and prayers asking for the judgment of God, for his justice to be established for those that have been slain for the sake of Christ, are saying, how long until you enact your vengeance upon those who've taken our lives unjustly? And there's a sense in which there's kind of this waiting and anticipation that goes with the silence that's there as well. And what we see is that during this time, there's seven trumpets that are handed out to the seven angels, while one angel takes fire from the altar and throws it on the earth. Or again, as we've said, that word earth is probably can be translated land, talking specifically about the land of Israel. And so the fire is thrown on the land. And this really has some fairly significant imagery going on. So I want to go to Joshua chapter 6, if you have your Bibles there, and we'll see if we can, I guess, pull on some of these threads. How'd we go? Joshua chapter 6? Yep. Verse 8. So what we're looking at here is the Israelites have come out of Egypt and they're going in to take the promised land, but the challenge is the first city that they come up against is a walled city. It's got huge walls all around it. It's called Jericho. And they're like, what do we do with this? And God gives them some instructions on how to deal with the city. It says, and just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, you shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout, then you shall shout. So at the conquering of Jericho, we've got seven trumpets being blown and the people in silence. And so for the first century readers reading the book of Revelation here in chapter 8, they're going, this sounds like the conquering of Jericho, because there's silence, there's trumpets, and there's seven trumpets, just like there was back during the conquering of Jericho. Verse 15 says, on the seventh day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. And down to verse 24, it says, and they burned the city with fire and everything in it. So we have, again, another image that's happening here, and that is the destruction of everything that's in the city because it's devoted to the Lord, and the way it was destroyed was by burning it with fire. If we go to Joshua chapter 7, so next chapter, we know the story of Achan, or you may or may not know the story of Achan. What happened was there was a guy called Achan, and he took some of the spoils from Jericho for himself and hid them. But God had said everything in the city is to be destroyed. And so Achan took it and he hid it. And then later on they discovered that after going out to fight against Ai, which is just a small town, should have been easy to overtake, the Israelites were actually defeated. And then they said, God, what happened here? And God said, well, this is what's happened. In verse 25 of chapter 7, where they've found out that it's Achan that took the devoted goods, Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with fire and stoned, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. So we've got this image going on of cities being destroyed and the contents of the city being devoted to destruction. And when something is devoted to destruction, it is burnt according to the law. So if we went to Deuteronomy chapter 13, it's now talking about what happens if there's a city in Israel that is disobedient to God and doesn't repent. What are they to do with this group of people in this city who are behaving wickedly? And Deuteronomy 13:12 says, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle, with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoils into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. Now, what we see here is that the goods of the city that are devoted to destruction are piled up in the center, and then they are burnt, but they're to be burnt as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And what commentators say is that the fact that the city devoted to destruction was to be burnt as an offering meant that the fire had to come from the altar of the temple, because that's how offerings were consumed by fire. And so when we have this angel pouring out coals that are taken from the altar down upon the land, it represents the fact that the land of Israel has been devoted to destruction and is about to be destroyed, just as Jericho was destroyed and devoted to destruction. Does that make sense? So we've got this picture going on in the background here, the seven trumpets, the silence, the fire being poured down on the earth. It represents the fact that the land that the land of Israel is actually devoted to destruction because they've led the people away to follow after idols. What we also see is that trumpets represent, like, I used it a number of times, trumpets are used to proclaim the rule of a new king, which is what's happening in the book of Revelation, that the new covenant is being established with Christ as king. And so we ought not to be surprised there's trumpets. Trumpets were also used to warn Israel that judgment was approaching and repentance was required. And that's certainly the case for Jerusalem in the first century. Let's leave the trumpets. Trumpets were used to call the nation to worship and invocations to join the feast. And so again, the new covenant is all about inviting the nations to come and join the feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And also trumpets are used to inaugurate a new temple. So when David's temple was dedicated, when the second temple was dedicated, there were trumpets involved. And so we've got these themes going on, that there's judgment for the covenant trespasses from under the old covenant, and there's also blessing and favour and an invitation for the establishment of the new covenant that's going on. And again, in Exodus 19 and verse 16, talking about God coming and establishing the old covenant, says, on the morning of the third day there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And so it's an incredibly dense picture that we've got here, talking about the trumpets, the silence, the rumbles, the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the earthquake, and the coals from the altar being poured out on the land. And essentially it means that the city of Jerusalem is being surrounded for conquest and being devoted to destruction because of their covenant unfaithfulness. So verse 6 of Revelation chapter 8 says, now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Interesting that there are seven angels blowing these trumpets. There are seven angels who the letters to the churches were written to. Whether they're the same angels or not, it's not clear, but there's meant to be, a bit of an association that's established there, because we're talking about the establishment of the true Jerusalem that is above, that is the church, and it's the trumpet call also for the destruction of the old Jerusalem that is below, that is apostate Jerusalem, the city that has rejected the prophets and perhaps most importantly has rejected Christ, the place where Christ was crucified. And the trumpet judgments are also, as we read through them, we're going to see that they're very closely related to the judgments that were poured out on Egypt during the plagues. And so there's a close association with the stuff that happens when the trumpets were blown and the stuff that happened in Egypt when the Israelites were sort of making their way out from there. So the trumpets speak of the time of the Jewish wars, talking about the time that leads up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. During that time, there was a lot of conflict between Israel and the Romans, and there were wars and so on going on. And in fact, Josephus writes about this time. He says, and now the Romans, although they were greatly distressed in getting together all their material, raise their banks in 120 days. That is, they were building a siege upon the city of Jerusalem. It took them 21 days to do that. It says, after they had cut down all the trees that were in the country that adjoined the city, and that for 90 furlongs round it, as I have already related, and truly the very view itself of the country was a melancholy thing. For those places which were before adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become a desolate country every way, and its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change, for the war had laid all signs of beauty quite to waste. And so in Egypt, when the Israelites were there, God sent hailstones that burned on the ground and destroyed the trees and the grass and any living thing out there, as well as any people or livestock that were still outside when the hailstones came. And in a sense, the land was burned up. And so when the trumpet is blown, it's a call for the land to be burnt up. The way that's done is that the Romans started to move in to lay siege against the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know if any of you are Lord of the Rings fans, but that's kind of an image that's used there. So when the bad guys sort of move into the tower that I forget the name of the tower now, and start to prepare for war, the first thing they do is clear all the trees and the land, and then when the tree people sort of come and see it, they're greatly grieved because everything is just desolate all around the tower, whereas before it was lush and beautiful. And that's kind of the image of Jerusalem here, that it's been laid to waste by the Roman army as they build their siege works against the city of Jerusalem. Okay, let's move on to verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So here the water is being turned to blood, again hearkening on the plagues against Egypt, where the water was turned to blood. Also we see that a mountain is thrown into the sea, and that reminds us of the words of Jesus in Matthew 21. This is where he curses the fig tree. In verse 18 it says, "In the morning as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree on the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" Now, Jesus is not talking about going around and cursing fig trees. What he's saying is that he comes to the fig tree on his way to Jerusalem and there's no fruit on it. And Jesus has been quite damning of Jerusalem as a city, saying, you know, where is the fruit? And in fact, I think it's in Luke, where the same story is relayed. Jesus is on his way into the city of Jerusalem and he curses the fig tree. And then when he goes in and he clears the temple, and then on his way out, the disciples notice that the fig tree has withered and died. And Jesus says the same thing here again. So it's clear that the fig tree is the city of Jerusalem. It's not to do with the fact that the fig tree didn't give him any food. He wasn't just hangry. He was, you know, he was giving an image here that this is Jerusalem.
Is it also symbolic of Israel's rejection of God?
Absolutely. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And the fact that the temple he cleared for the second time, which I think I've talked about before, is to do with the cleansing of a house that's affected by mold. That the first of all, the priests go in and they clear the house, and then it's left for a while, and then they come back, and if there's still mold, then the house is destroyed. And Jesus had cleared the temple twice. So at the start of his ministry, he went in and cleared the temple. And now at the end of his ministry, he's gone back to clear the temple, and it's still full of mold. Yeah, that's right. So it needs to be destroyed, is the image that's going on here. And so what he says is, even if you say to this mountain, so he's not saying if you say to any mountain, he's saying this mountain, talking about Jerusalem. He says, if you say to this mountain to be cast in the sea, it will be done for you. Why will it be done for you? Because it's what God is doing. And so our prayers in line with what God is doing will always be answered. And so we have this image of the city of Jerusalem being thrown into the sea and the sea becoming blood, because it's talking about the destruction of the city. We also, it kind of reminds us then of the fact that as the trumpets are being handed out, the prayers of the saints are being mixed with the incense. And what are the prayers of the saints? That there would be vengeance for their blood that was taken in the city and other places. But Jerusalem is the center of where the prophets are killed. That's what the city is known for. And in fact, Jesus said when he's giving his seven woes on the city that you're the city that kills the prophets. During one of the battles in the Jewish wars, the Romans drove all of the people in Galilee into the Sea of Galilee, or the Romans called it the Sea of Tiberias. And Josephus writes about this event, and he says, For such as were drowning in the sea, if they lifted their heads up above the water, they were either killed by darts, that is arrows, or caught by vessels. But if in the desperate case they were in, they attempted to swim to their enemies, the Romans cut off their heads or their hands, and indeed they were destroyed after various manners elsewhere, till the rest, being put to flight, were forced to get up on the land, while vessels encompassed them about on the sea. But as many of these were repulsed when they were getting ashore, they were killed by darts upon the lake. And the Romans leapt out of their vessels and destroyed a great many more upon the land. One might then see the lake all blood and full of dead bodies, for not one of them escaped. And a terrible stink and a very sad sight there was on the following days over that country, for as for the shores, they were full of shipwrecks and of dead bodies, all swelled. And as the dead bodies were inflamed by the sun and putrefied, they corrupted the air, insomuch that the misery was not only the object of commiseration to the Jews, but to those that hated them and had been the authors of that misery. So we see that during this time when Rome is moving in to destroy the city of Jerusalem and there's the Jewish wars are going on, that indeed, as it were, the people of Israel were being thrown into the sea and the sea was becoming as blood, and because of the putrefaction of the water, the fish were dying, and it was just not a very pleasant thing, so much so that it turned the stomachs not only of the Jews but also of the Romans as well. So pretty horrific event. Verse 10. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Certainly the outcome of that battle in Galilee would have putrefied the waters and made it undrinkable, even downstream. But also when we're looking here, it reminds us of the fact that the waters in Egypt were undrinkable as well because of the blood in the water. And we're also reminded that with this star falling from heaven, in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, talking about this is a prophecy against Babylon. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, O son of the dawn. You are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So Jerusalem effectively has become Babylon. And we're going to see this theme picked up throughout the rest of the book, that instead of referring to the city as Jerusalem, it's often referred to as Babylon the Great. And also Jerusalem is being likened to Egypt because of the nature of the plagues that are being poured out as the seven trumpets are blown. And really God is saying, I have rejected you, and you're like a pagan nation now. You're like Jericho. You've been devoted to destruction, and I'm going to come and bring you down because you've rejected my son. You've rejected, and in rejecting Christ, they rejected the Father as well and were unfaithful to the covenant. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 15 says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with bitter food. And your Bible might say bitter food. Other Bibles say wormwood, because wormwood's bitter. And give them poisonous waters to drink. Talking about unfaithful Israel. Again, in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, in verse 15, it says, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them bitter food or wormwood and give them poisonous waters to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out to all the land. And so, again, this picture of the wormwood being poured out, the star coming down, it's saying, Jerusalem, you've become like Babylon, and I'm going to bring upon you the punishment that I promised to the prophets, by making the waters bitter through wormwood. The fourth angel blew its trumpet. We're in verse 12 of Revelation 8 now. And a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Once again, in Egypt, one of the plagues was that there was darkness on the land. And again, this is one of the outcomes of blowing the trumpets. But it's not a natural darkness because, it's interesting that the night would become dark. Isn't the night already dark? You know, it's... But this sort of picture of darkness coming is to do with the spiritual condition of the place. And the image of the cosmic bodies being darkened, throughout the prophets, they talk about the rulers and leaders of nations and of Israel as being celestial bodies. And what we saw in this time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, is that there was a real time of turmoil in Rome. First of all, so the emperors during the few years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem were, there was Caligula, followed by Claudius, followed by Nero, then Galba, Otho and Vitellius, and they were all died either by murder or by suicide. And so we have these stars constantly falling, as it were, and darkness or turmoil being sort of brought into the region. Also, in terms of the Israelite leaders, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, and the Herodian princes all sort of perished in either disgrace or exile or violence. And there were seven high priests in Jerusalem during that time. It's really hard to get data on the high priests, but what we see is that from the time of Aaron, if you follow the line of the high priests, their rule, that generally their line gets shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter, so that by the time we get to Jesus being on the earth and leading up to the destruction of the temple, there's almost a new high priest every year, and sometimes there's several high priests in a year, because we've got these stars falling, as it were, and it's cutting off the light that God desires to be established in the land. Okay, verse 13, it says, then I looked and I heard an angel eagle. Although it's a word that's difficult to translate, and it can be translated vulture. So it's an eagle or a vulture, crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth or on the land at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So we've had four trumpets being blown, and we're about to have three more be blown, but there's a bit of an intermission where this eagle or vulture flies across, giving its woes upon the earth because of what's about to happen in the land. So the eagle, actually, we see in Scripture, signifies both salvation and destruction. I've missed the reference there, so apologies, but somewhere in verse 1 it says, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture or eagle is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. I think that's in Jeremiah somewhere. And so the eagle laments the next three trumpets with three woes. We've got seven trumpets for the seven woes. And of course, Jesus, when he was speaking over Jerusalem, there were seven woes that he spoke over the city of Jerusalem and to the Pharisees in Matthew 23 before promising the destruction of the temple. We also see that a flying angel appears in chapter 14, and it kind of picks up this theme of Revelation. And just to sort of give you a bit of a preview ahead, in chapter 14, verse 6, it says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. And so we've got this picture of, yes, destruction is coming for Jerusalem, and there's salvation that's also tied up within it. Essentially, we're looking at the preparation for the destruction of the city. It's like God is marching around the city of Jerusalem and getting things ready for the city to fall during the trumpet blasts. What we're going to see is that the seventh trumpet is actually the pouring out of seven bowls of judgment upon the city, which is the actual destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But for now, things are being readied and prepared, just as the Israelites circled around the city of Jericho as the city was being prepared for destruction. And as bleak as that sounds, and as horrific as those events are, as I said, there's within the darkness that's there's great light that's being brought forward. Because as I said, when trumpets are blown in Israel, it can mean a variety of things. But one of those things is the proclamation of a new king. And as I said, the new covenant couldn't be fully established while the old covenant was still operating. And as long as the temple in Jerusalem was still operating, people would be confused and drawn to the temple when Jesus is the temple. That they weren't to worship in a physical location, that they were meant to be worshiping Christ. And in fact, we have become the temple. And, you know, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, so we don't need to go to Jerusalem to worship. And if the city wasn't destroyed, if the temple wasn't destroyed, we would still be tempted to do that. And in God's mercy, he destroyed Jerusalem so that the new covenant could be fully established, just as the writer of Hebrews explains. Also, it was to warn Israel that judgment was approaching and repentance is required. God gave this vision to John so that there could be a warning for the people in the city. And in fact, Jesus said, when you see these things happening, flee the city, because destruction's coming. And John is reinforcing that, saying, these are the things that are going to happen. It's time to get out of the city when you see that happening, because if you're there, it's not going to go well. that trumpets are a call to nations to worship and an invocation to join the feast, that we have this call that's going out even in the midst of all the destruction, that people being called to come and worship God in truth, come and join the marriage supper of the Lamb, come and be part of the festival that is found in Christ and in the new covenant. And trumpets are also used to inaugurate a new temple because, as Jesus said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And the disciples put in, you know, he's talking about his body, that he's establishing himself as the temple here, that he's the true temple and the true point of worship. And so even though from a preterist perspective, you know, these things are happening a long time ago, they're all sort of happening in the first century, they speak to us today. And I guess, you know, they're called to be a source of encouragement and a point of excitement that Christ has established his new covenant and that he's done away with the covenant of works so that we can enter into this covenant of grace. And through his mercy, we are made righteous, not through our own efforts. I think, Jan, you're preaching next week, aren't you? Is that right? Yeah, so that's going to be good. And the week after, we'll get to those woe trumpets as we continue to journey through the book.